I don't know about you, but I am feeling it. And I'm not even sure what it is, but I'm feeling it. Whew, I think it's just that this has been a whirlwind. And I love you guys. And I love that you're tracking. And I am so sorry for just like hurling stuff your direction. And I hope you're able to re-enter your lives after this and take time to process all the things that we have talked about. Because we've talked about a lot at this point. We have talked about what prayer is, and we've talked a little briefly about how to pray and why we pray. And then we've looked at this idea that the Psalms are quoted all throughout Scripture, that they're kind of building blocks, Lego pieces or fashion plates that we can mix and match and use them to teach us how to pray, that we can use them to strengthen our own prayers, that like dance students, we can look at the Psalms like steps that our teacher has taught us, and then we can take them and make our own choreography, so to speak. So we have covered a lot. We are going to cover one last prayer. So I hope you guys are ready to go and ready to not fall asleep. We're going to get through this. I'm going to start by telling you, though, about a time I got married when I was pretty young, and we had, you know, the support of our pastor and our parents, and so it was good, and I don't regret that decision at all. Steve and I have grown up together, and I'm so eternally grateful for that. But I mention that because when I say that I was young and a little bit stupid, that's why. You know, I want to say that carefully because I don't want anyone to feel like I'm saying young people are stupid. I'm not. I'm saying I made some foolish mistakes in my childhood and in my young adult years. Anyways, all that is to say, before my wedding, I decided, with my mom's help, that I would throw a tea for my bridesmaids. Now, I've been married 18 years, and so a tea, that was a little bit more vogue to do. I don't think anybody would have a tea now, and I get that. But I threw a tea for my bridesmaids, and the plan was I was going to give them gifts and thank them, and we made beautiful food, and this was going to be my opportunity to tell them all how much they meant to me and how grateful I was for their assistance in preparing for the wedding and in my life. So we did that. It was great. And then after the tea, I kind of heaved a sigh of relief because it was like, check. Done. Thanked the bridesmaids. We are good to go. I can turn my attention to the wedding. And I did. We had a great wedding and everything went well. And then we got home from the honeymoon and it became very obvious very quickly that one of my bridesmaids was very, very mad at me. And I didn't know what I had done. But she was very upset and very hurt. And eventually, we had a, shall we say, discussion about what had happened and why she was so mad at me. And it came out that she was extraordinarily hurt that I hadn't thanked her on the day of the wedding. That she had worked really hard to take care of me and to help me and to support me. And the day of the wedding came and I was focused on me and I didn't thank her. And I, being the loving, mature person, thought that was utter ridiculousness. I had thanked her. That was the whole point of the tea. Thank her beforehand so that I didn't have to worry about on the day. Because for me, thanking her was a box to be checked. And what I didn't realize and what took me far too long to understand was that she didn't want to be a box to be checked. And that it wasn't even really about a thank you. She just simply wanted to be acknowledged. She just simply wanted to be seen for what she had done, to know that she mattered to me and that what she had done mattered to me. And I just didn't get that. And I felt so bad when I finally did, when I finally realized that, wow, my thoughtlessness had really hurt her. And I hadn't mean to. I mean, that's what thoughtlessness is. I hadn't planned on hurting. I wasn't trying to hurt her, but I had. And I apologized, and we worked it out. In fact, I called her the other day to get her permission to share this story, and she did not remember that it had happened. And I was like, are you serious? This was pivotal to my life. This was a huge deal. We still talk about this event in my house occasionally. This mattered to me. And she was just like, oh, it's fine. We worked it out. it was done. And I was like, okay, well, that's really good to know. I probably should have asked you about that a long time ago. But all that is to say, sometimes thanking people can be really, really hard. And I think maybe a better way to say it is not that thanking people can be hard, it's remembering to thank people can be hard. And that makes sense, right? Because when things are hard, when we need help, we're in the moment, you know, that's all we can do. But then thanking people, that requires a special sort of effort. And I'm not talking about like thanking someone when they pass the salt at the dinner table or when they hold the door for you. Those are little thank yous that we can do easily. I'm talking about stopping what we're doing to acknowledge that someone has acted on our behalf. And I don't think there is any place in my life where that gets overlooked or forgotten or brushed aside more than in the area of prayer. Because the thing is, when I am stuck, when I am sitting in the pit in the darkness, when I need something desperately, prayer is where I turn. It's easy for me to call out to God because I need to. I mean, what else are you going to do when you're sitting in the belly of a whale? But pray. But it's a lot harder when he's actually done something. When he's pulled me out of the pit and he's set me on a path and there's things before me that I can go do now, I'm ready to go do. Even if I'm doing them thankfully. Even if I'm happy and I'm going around saying, look what God did for me. A perfect example, and this is kind of a silly example, but my youngest is 8. She's in 2nd grade. And she is the least demanding child. She's just sweet. And she doesn't complain about a lot of things. And over the last couple years, my older daughter and my son have gotten new beds. And my youngest still has this little old IKEA bed that we bought. And I mean, like the $30 wooden bed frame from IKEA that I painted in the backyard. And she's just not complained about it. But for the last couple years, it has just been on my heart that I really want to buy her a new bed. Like, I just want to give her something, and I think she would love this. But it's just not been in the budget, and it's not been needed. And so even though I've, like, pored over, you know, I've looked on Amazon and Walmart and IKEA and trying to figure out, I've never even mentioned it to my husband because it's not something we could really do right now. It's just not been on the list of things, especially in the middle of COVID. But the other day, my neighbor pulls me aside and says, hey, my daughter just got a new bed for Christmas from her grandparents. Would your youngest want her bed? And it's this beautiful little half-loft bed that has a play area underneath and it has steps with drawers to like store things in. And I almost cried because I was like, I've wanted to give her a bed for years. Oh my goodness. And I came home and I was like, Steve, look what God has done for us. He's given us a bed for her. And we drove 3 doors down and we carried the bed into our house. And I was like, Amelia, look what God has done. He's giving us a bed. But I never once thanked God. And even though I'm sitting here, literally, I was writing this talk and it was like, I didn't thank you, God. Even though I'm telling everybody what you did and I'm really thankful for it, there is something very purposeful and important about stopping and showing your gratitude, acknowledging that God has acted on your behalf. And so this afternoon, we are going to finish our time looking at a prayer in the New Testament. And it is the prayer of Mary. It is her magnificent is what it's called. It is the prayer that she prays, the song that she sings when she finds out that she is going to have a baby and that baby is going to be the savior of the world. And it is a beautiful example of how to stop and show gratitude to the Lord. But because I'm me, we are going to start with the context because we need context. And this one seems pretty straightforward, right? We probably all know the story, the Christmas story. Mary is a poor young woman in the town of Nazareth. She gets visited by an angel who says, you are going to have a baby. And she's like, okay, whatever the Lord wills will be done to me. And so she finds herself pregnant and she goes off to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who has also recently found out that she's going to have a pretty special baby. And so they bond, they get to spend time together, and it's after that that Mary sings this beautiful song. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Thanks be to God. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into the context, but I want to stop right now and pray. Lord, wow. Thank you. Thank you for your gentle reminders to see you. Thank you for your gentle reminders to be grateful for who you are and what you have done. We pray, Lord God, that you would be with us in this time, that you would give us supernatural attentions and focus, that we would have energy, even though we are tired at this point in the day, Lord, that we are weary, but that you would be our strength. We love you. Help us to know how much we love you. Help us to see your face and to know you and love you more. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So the context is this thing is happening to Mary, and that's such an important context. We can't overlook it, but we also can't forget that it is happening in the context of a much bigger story. And so we started this morning with our, 10-second overview of entire history of the Bible. So we are going to just like revisit that for just a second. So do you remember when I was talking about the 12 tribes of Israel? There were 12 of them, the patriarchs. They were going to start these tribes. Well, Jacob was the one who had those 12 sons, and his favorite son was a young man named Benjamin. Hold on to that. When Jacob was about to die, he prophesied over each of his sons, and they were not all nice. Some of them were actually really rude. Reuben, who was the oldest, was not going to be the best. Issachar is strong and will submit to hard labor. Simeon and Levi are going to be cursed and scattered. Asher is pretty cool, though. He's going to enjoy the food he grows. And in the midst of all that, he prophesies over Judah, and he said he's a lion and he's going to get the scepter. And that's all we hear about that. So they grow and they move. They are enslaved in Egypt. They are set free. Let my people go. They make it to the promised land. All is good-ish. These tribes just cannot get it together, though. And they keep forgetting God. And they keep turning from God. And they keep doing really bad things until we get to the book of Judges. And then something really, really bad happens. In the book of Judges, a group of men violate a woman and they kill her in the process. And the 12 tribes are incensed, or I should say the 11 tribes are incensed, because even though they're doing the same things in their land, they are doing horrible things, they turn their fury on this group of men, as they should, who did a horrible thing. And they're like, we are going to get you, except for the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin's like, no, it wasn't that bad. And so what was supposed to be justice at the men who had perpetrated this crime turns into a massive civil war. And the tribe of Benjamin is all but extinct. They are scattered throughout the rest of the land, and they're almost gone. They're not entirely gone, but they're almost gone. Okay, so we move on. Things are not that much better. The judges come, the prophets come. We want a king. God gives them a king. And God gives them a king who's Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, which should be a little bit weird because the tribe of Benjamin is practically extinct, and the tribe of Benjamin was not the one given the scepter. But that's who becomes their king. And as we know, he wasn't a particularly great king. And so God gives them a better king. He gives them David. David from the tribe of Judah, who will hold the scepter. And God makes promises that David is going to be this great king and that through him would come the King of Kings. And so David worships. But as we remember what we just saw, by the time of his grandson, things are bad. They're split up. They go into exile. Eventually, after the exile, they come back and they try to rebuild Jerusalem and they try to regather, but it's never the same. And that tribe of Judah, that scepter from the family of David that was supposed to be big, has now fizzled. And there is a time in church history where there's nothing but silence. God had spoke to his people. He had sent them prophets. He had sent them judges. He had been there, and they had ignored him over and over and over again. They had wandered, and then there's nothing. No words from the Lord. No prophecies. No judgments. Just nothing. And it's into that moment of silence that the angel appeared in Mary's home. And it is into that story of a promise that was made all the way back in the garden that had been followed and followed and followed, and continually the people walked away from God, and continually God reached down and brought them back, and continually they rejected him, and continually he said, I am the covenant keeping God and you are my covenant breaking people. And it's into that moment that Mary sings her song. Because in that moment, Mary knows more than anyone else in the entire planet that God is on the move. That Aslan has returned to Narnia. That's what's happening here. Her song is not just, wow, this is so cool, I'm going to have a baby. It's God has come. He's not forgotten our people. He will redeem, he will restore. And so she stops as she prays. And I love that, because it would be so easy to just go do something else. It would be so easy to run around and tell everybody else. It'd be so easy to get caught up in what is happening. I mean, she couldn't have felt great. She was in her first trimester, but no, she stops and she prays. And she praises God. It matters that we stop and we thank God. It matters. And the way Mary does it is such a beautiful thing, because it is a great outline for us to follow as well. You see, at the end of her prayer, Mary says, verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And so to thank God, Mary does just that. She remembers him. Because in order to be grateful for something, in order to acknowledge what someone has done for you, you have to remember what they did. And I just want to stop for a second and say, I don't want to take that lightly. Because I know that some of you have been through really hard times. And I know that it's really easy for Christian speakers or teachers or well-meaning friends to just be like, well, be thankful for what God has done. But to be truly thankful for what God has done, you have to confront the dark things he allowed you to go through in the past. And that's hard. When Mary stood there, she wasn't taking this lightly. She remembered the silence. She knows what it's like to be a person who has felt the effects of the decisions of her ancestors. She was poor. She was alone. She was despised. And yet God saw her. And so I just want to take a moment and say, if you're sitting here going, oh, being thankful is easy, and then I say, but you have to remember, and that feels scary, I know. I know how scary that is, but I want you to know that God knows that too. And he is worthy of your praise. And just as we approached him earlier with our questions and our fears and our overwhelmedness, he's willing and ready to walk with you through this as well. But I know, and I don't take that lightly. So let's talk about the words that Mary uses in her prayer and how they can help us to remember and how to be thankful ourselves. The first thing that we see, she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. So that first word we are going to look at is the word servant. Right off the bat, Mary does something that we all can learn from, and that is she starts by remembering who she is and reminding us to remember who we are. Anytime we do a word study from the New Testament going to the Old Testament, which is kind of what we're trying to do this morning, it gets a little bit tricky because the New Testament was written primarily in Greek and the Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew. and never the two shall meet. They're very different languages, and so it gets pretty complicated. So something that we can do is what we're doing right now, and that is just saying, we're going to trust the translators who wrote our English Bible, and we're going to say, okay, where does that word servant appear in the Psalms? Because just like Habakkuk and just like Jonah, the Psalms were a part of Mary's everyday worship life. She knew her Psalms. And so if we look and see where the word servant appears in the Psalms, we start to see things like Psalm 27. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Or Psalm 36, let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Or Psalm 34, the Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. Servant, as we see throughout the Bible, is a word that can mean slave, bondman or bondwoman, servant, a person devoted to one another, someone who gives themselves to the will of another, or who gives up their rights. Servant is sometimes used traditionally as you'd expect it, someone who is a slave, who has been taken captive. Sometimes it is a willing situation where a bond servant chooses to put themselves into another person's household. And sometimes, especially as we see in the New Testament, it is a word that is used for Christian believers who are putting themselves willingly under the will of the Lord. So it is a word that has broad meaning, which can be confusing at times, but we have to just kind of keep that in perspective. But either way, Mary uses this word servant as a way of saying she is serving the Lord. And it's a beautiful, almost poetic play on words. Because we know Mary was poor. We know she was from Nazareth. And so as she's speaking and she's saying, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, it's almost like she's saying he sees her and he's going to raise her up or financially bless her or something like that. But that is not actually what she's saying. She's acknowledging the fact that she is willing to let him use her to serve him, to be this person in his story, to play this part. She's willingly submitting herself to the authority of the Lord, and she's acknowledging her place before him, that he is God and she is not. To say that he loves her and knows her and has a plan, and she is willing to submit herself to that part of his will. It means recognizing that we are sinners, but not that we are just sinners, but that we are redeemed, loved, chosen people of God. So calling yourself servant in the Bible is really an important way of acknowledging who we serve, and that is the Lord. So she goes on, though, and she says, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. All right, so she acknowledges who she is. She remembers who she is. And then she turns, and she talks about the mighty one. And in doing that, she is remembering who he is. I love this. Did you ever have like names for God that really resonate with you, like that you cling to? There are times when I pray, I am talking to my creator God, or times when I'm talking to my king or my heavenly father or the Lord of Lords, the steadfast Lord, times when I call out to Elroy, the God who sees. Because he has all of these names through the Bible, but I love this one. Mary comes back to this word, the mighty one, which literally means one of power. And what's interesting is that in the Greek, this is actually an adjective that means strong, mighty, or powerful, but it doesn't always refer to the person who is strong, mighty, or powerful. It can also be translated in such a way to refer to what they have accomplished. In other words, it can be translated simply as possible. So sometimes if you were to do a word study, you'd be reading and you would start to see some interesting verses. For an example, the same word Mary uses here for mighty one is used later in Matthew 19 when we say, with God, all things are possible. with God, all things are possible is the same exact word as the mighty one earlier. And then later in Matthew 26, Jesus says, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. It's the exact same word. He is the mighty one who makes it possible. But Mary, I'm told by most theologians, agree that she is pointing back to the Old Testament, because there it is a common name through the Old Testament, this mighty one. We see in Psalm 24, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, mighty in battle. Psalm 50, the mighty one, God, the Lord speaks and summons the earth from the rising sun to where it sets. Psalm 89, who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty and your faithfulness surrounds you. It is a word that is almost always used regarding to battle. It is a brave and ferocious warriors. It refers to the strong men of battle whose hands fought, whose arms brought deliverance. It is used for saviors. And that, I think, is exactly the point. Mary remembers who she is, and then she remembers who God is in the context of his covenant promise. This battle name for God makes perfect sense. Because remember, she's the only one who knows. He's coming. He's fulfilling his promises. He is making it possible for all of these things to come to be. And then she is about to recount all the specific things that he actually does in her prayers, things that he has done throughout time, ways he has provided and saved his people, all leading up to this great moment. She talks about how gracious and merciful and generous he is, because it's all possible through him. By reminding herself that he is the mighty one, she is remembering who he is. And of course, that leads right back onto the next one, and that is the word mercy. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. I just love it. I mentioned just a second ago that it can be really hard translating from New Testament to Old Testament or doing word studies. And what we did just a minute ago was simply trust the translators and go through and look. But something happens when you go a little bit deeper than that, especially with this word mercy. One of the things theologians use when they try to do this type of word studies is a translation of the Bible we have called the Septuagint, or you'll often see it abbreviated LXX. It is an extremely old copy of the Old Testament, the five books of the Torah, found written just a couple hundred BC. It's extremely old, very well preserved and intact, and it is essentially a Rosetta Stone for biblical scholars to be able to see how people in the ancient days translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek. And so it's written in Greek, but we know that it's direct translation from the Hebrew. And so we can look and see what words did they use over here to represent the words over here. Does that make sense? It kind of fuddles up my mind sometimes. But the point is, it's extremely valuable. It's very reliable. And while it's not inerrant, I mean, it's not infallible, it is a great tool for us to use to understand. And I mentioned that because the Greek word Mary uses here in her prayer, eleos, which means mercy, pity, or compassion, is the word that the writers of the Septuagint used every time they talked about the covenant love of God. And so 170 times when writers in the Old Testament talked about God's covenant love, the Greek translator used the exact same word, eleos. And I don't know, I just think that's really cool. That this same idea of mercy that Mary is talking about here was also understood to mean his big promise-keeping love. And so we've got this defender God, this powerful one who has come to keep his promises. And I love that Mary acknowledges that. She remembers what he has done. And that's the whole point. She remembers who she is. She remembers who he is, and then she remembers what he's done. And that's why this prayer is so beautiful, because she goes on then and says, in his mercy, what has he done? He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he sent away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offering, she's directly referencing that promise he made to Abraham, that covenant. And of course, that covenant was directly based upon the promise all the way back to the garden. And Mary knows that. And she's remembering it. And it is so powerful to me, the way it is all played out. And I also think it's really interesting how topsy-turvy is a fun word that you should all use on a more regular basis. But her prayer is kind of topsy-turvy as she's listing all the things God's done. And I think we forget that sometimes, because some of us grew up in the church, and so we're used to talk about, like, God, you know, humbling the proud and raising up the weak. But that's backwards, right? That's not how most people think. And if we step for just a second outside of our kind of Christian worldview to say, this wouldn't make sense. He's scattered the proud. He brought down the mighty. We don't bring down the mighty, right? We praise the mighty. The mighty warriors, they get action roles and TV stars. I mean, like, we raise them up, but God doesn't. He brought them down. He exalted the humble. And he filled the hungry with good things, which is great, but he sent the rich away empty. And this is our topsy-turvy God who turns our expectations upside down, who doesn't do things the way we expect. He does them so much better. So much better. And I just think there is so much that we can learn from Mary, so much we can learn from her prayers as we think to structure our own prayers. We can think about ways that God has blessed us. We can remember what he's done in the past. And not just that we can, but that we really, really should. And we can use the Psalms for those. We can go back and remember what the psalmist said. I love the Psalms because over and over again, they talk about remembering. Remembering what God has done as he brought his people out of the wilderness. Remember what he's done as he saved them out of Egypt. Because really bad things happen in the history of God's people when they forgot. When they forgot who he was. When he forgot what he had done. That's why he sent the prophets and the judges in the first place, was to remind them of who he was. And I know it can be hard to say sorry or to thank you to God. I know it can be hard. But we need to do it. And ladies, we need to do it proactively, and we need to do it intentionally. And it's easy to get caught up in small group with prayer requests, but how about we start making a point of giving thanks as well? Of just saying, okay, how can we just take a moment and praise God for what he's done? We were talking at our table, and somebody shared about talking with a friend and having them say, even just like yesterday or earlier today, like, that was, God answered that prayer from 7 years ago. How cool is that? To have a community of sisters in Christ that pray for you regularly enough that years down the road, you can say, look what God has done for us. Look what our great God has done. And then to thank him all together. I shared earlier about a time when things were really, really hard for me, and I just was really struggling and felt really angry with the Lord. Well, I didn't go on to tell you the rest of that story, which was that in those moments where I called out to God in my distress, that he just met me there. And it wasn't an audible voice. It wasn't even a light switch going off of attitude change. It was the slow, moment by moment, of God doing exactly what he does in the Psalms, of slowly walking me to a place of out of lament and into praise. And he used the Psalms to do that because, see, as I prayed these words, as I called out and said, where are you, my God? Where are you? I remembered the Psalms that said, why are you downcast, O my soul? Give thanks in God. I remembered the Psalms that called him my fortress, my rock, in whom I will not be shaken. I remembered the Psalms that said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I be afraid of? And it didn't happen overnight. It took time. It took a long time, longer than I want to admit in front of a large crowd, to be able to say, God, what happened hurt me. And it was hard. But I give you thanks even for that. To say that was not what I would have chosen, but you are good even still. And the Psalms did that for me. God did that for me through the Psalms. And so when I want you all to love the Psalms as much as I do, that's why. Because they mean so much to me. Because I want you all to know that they can mean that much for you. That these words that I hadn't intended to flood my mind just slowly came back over time. It's the beauty of just being in the Word on a regular basis. Sometimes I think we put a lot of pressure on ourselves to read the Bible in a certain way, to memorize it in a certain way, to study it in a certain way. And I just want to give you permission to simply read the Bible. To give yourself permission to just sit with those words, even if it's just a couple verses. Even if you only get through 3 verses all week, but there are 3 verses that you just kind of think about throughout your day. That is so good and so faithful, and God will use that. And as we draw closer to him, we talked about this earlier, we are image bearers, we are imitators, we will naturally start imitating the one that we are made to be like. And so we just sit with him in the Word. We read the Psalms. Please read the Psalms. Don't put pressure on you, yourselves. Don't make it into a homework assignment. Just simply say, you know what? I've got 30 seconds in the pickup line, or I'm waiting for my coffee pot to brew. Let's read these words. And just let them sink into your mind, because God will use them. He will bring them back when you need them most. When you are standing on the battlements like Habakkuk, when you are sitting in the dark like Jonah, when you are standing with your good friend like Mary. In all those times, the Psalms will be a light to your feet. They will be strength for you as you call out to your Lord. My kids love art. They are very artsy. In fact, my youngest regularly comes home from school with like ink all over her hands. I think I was I telling you this, Carla? And I'll say, why don't you wash your hands? And she's like, Mom, I'm an artist. Okay, you do you, chickadee. So they just love art. And so for birthday and Christmas, respectively, we got my daughter's these like electronic drawing boards that you hook up to your computer, because they have really gotten into watching these speed draw like virtual paint things that people do on YouTube, talented people that can't do that. But they really wanted to be able to do some digital art. And I was like, okay, great. So we got them the little things and they click it in and they have this computer program that's like an Adobe thing, but it's like the free version. And one of the things that it has is about 800 million different brushes that you can choose from. And when we watch these tutorials online, because we have to watch tutorials, it's a complicated program, one of the first things that all these artists say is, go through and choose your favorite 3 or 4 brushes. And you can mark them, and you can say, these are my go-to. Because there's hundreds of them. In fact, you can go online and get like hundreds more. There's a lot of brushes. And they're really cool. And they all do very different things depending on the type of art you're trying to create. So they have gone through and they have picked their favorite brushes. And it's almost like your virtual like paint apron. Like your brushes get tucked in here. Whenever you need them, you just take them out. They're ready to go. My prayer for this weekend is that these 9 words, 3, 6, 9 words that we looked at this weekend would be like those brushes for you. That they would be brushes that you can stick in your back pocket, words that you can just keep close for when you need them most. That they would be ready for you when your heart needs them. And maybe these words aren't it. Maybe these aren't for you. Maybe none of these really resonated, and that's fine. I mean, I shared words that resonated with me, but you go find the ones that work for you. And that's the whole point. I love when Paul says, imitate me as I imitate God. Imitate the psalmists. okay? Find the ones that work for you, because even they seem to quote each other. So go through, read the Psalms, circle those words that stand out to you, highlight those concepts, look for those names of God, and just put them in your pocket for when you need it. You will find that your prayer life grows, that your love of God grows, and that your relationship with the women around you grows. Let me pray. Lord God, you are the great artist. And I love, Lord, we love that you have compiled your word so beautifully. And that it's not just stories and narratives, or it's not just rules and commands, but that it is beauty and poetry and song and art. Thank you for being a creative God, Lord, who created each of these women so uniquely and gave them each such different passions and joys that you are writing each of their stories. And Lord, their stories can be hard and they might be heavy, and I know what that's like, Lord. I pray you would give them grace, that you would be their steadfast love, that you would be their rock and their fortress, that you would be the Holy One, the God who sees. I pray that you would bless them, that you would equip them to call upon you, Lord, to be in communion with you, that you would draw them close and just overflow your love upon them, that they might know you better. It's in your name we pray. Amen.